our people understand progressive sanctification, growth in Christ-likeness, right? And you probably have the template of Philippians 1:6 in your history, identifying all three, right? Positional sanctification, right? He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until final sanctification, until Christ, and so forth. But 1 Thessalonians, we'll look at the book comprehensively here in just a bit. But what does 1 Thessalonians 4:3 say? Would someone like to read that for us?
For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality.
Excellent. Sexual immorality there is one practical application of many in the journey of sanctification, right? We would say that that text is immediately talking about progressive sanctification. It's not talking about positional or final, but just one application of how a believer is to walk in holiness. As I look back in my particular history, and I've been in a lot of different situations, ecclesiastically, schools, camps, and so forth, I think we've used some terminology in our history that has lent itself to hurt people's growth in progressive sanctification. I want to talk to you a little bit about some historic models. We know from that text that sanctification is God's will. Amen? There's a few things that are directly attached to the thelos of God, right? The will of God. We know that it is God's will that men be saved, right? 1 Timothy 2 and 2 Peter 3:9. It's God's will that men be saved. We know it's God's will that men be sanctified, right? 1 Peter discusses the will of God that men suffer for his will, for his namesake, and so forth. Lots of things that are directly attached to the statement will of God, and other things that are indirectly attached that we know what they are. But really, what is it really? Because when you have a disciple-making church, and in time you regularly have new birth, in the home, right, your parents need to know what progressive sanctification is. And then if they know, and they're doing that, they'll bring it to the church. And then people who aren't coming from born again situations in home, but coming from the community they're born again, your people are going to really have to know what it is so they can properly train them in righteousness. Right? So let's go through a few things here. All right? Some historic views of sanctification. Wesleyan perfectionism. I don't know that there's anyone here that would hold to this. There are some that still do, some denominations in your area. But this is the reality where we go from non-sanctified and there's a first work of grace, of faith in Christ. And we're going to look at some erroneous views before we get to the biblical view. So I'm not saying that I hold to this. We're analyzing right now. And then there's an act of total surrender on one's part where they enter a state of Christian perfection and perfect love towards God and man. And this would happen at a second work of grace, which they would call faith in the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, again, we may be in a group that doesn't hold to this, but I grew up in an arena that did not hold to this, yet they would use terms within this model. In a camp setting and maybe even in a sermon in a church, or maybe at a school setting, can you see, those of you that grew up like I did, can you see any words in here that may have been utilized in preaching and applying God's words? Yeah. We even sing a hymn called what? Oh, really? See my point? How many youth walked aisles of camps and schools out of good hearts and good motivations to commit themselves to something that they could never do this side of heaven. We surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ when we're born again. Right? But being conformed into the likeness of Christ is a process. It's not an instantaneous cookie-cut situation, is it? None of us would believe that. So we better be careful how we use the term surrender. If we don't believe it, we've got to be careful, right? Because sometimes it can be an irrational appeal to rational souls. And it can be a guilt trip situation that you had never intended it to be. We just need to be careful. The Keswick teaching, held by Andrew Murray, Watchman Nee, others, we have a defeated Christian at conversion accepts Christ, and then they let go and they let God, which leads to a victorious life of inward rest and outward victory. And then the victorious Christian, and we come to a place after letting go and letting God where we come to living a life of consecration and total surrender. Are there any terms in this model that would be familiar to our arena in preaching? Yep. But we wouldn't hold to this. See my point? When you're dealing with baby Christians, regardless of their physical age, understanding the doctrine of progressive sanctification, right, is critical to not causing a little one to be offended. And what did Jesus say? If you offend one of my little ones, it's better for what? For a millstone to be hung around your neck and to be thrown into the sea. I grew up in an environment, a militant environment, where little ones, including myself, were offended perpetually. Living in abject fear and doubting of our salvation because the doctrine of progressive sanctification was not properly taught. Okay? There's a lot of kids that I know of that are now pastors that jettisoned, and I don't blame them, because there were pastors who I said last night I respect for the right things they did, and I stand on their shoulders, and I'll forever venerate and respect them, but this is one thing that I refuse to not address. One of the things we were talking about, refuse. To not understand this doctrine the way the Lord Jesus would have us understand it is sin for us. And then to mispreach it or teach it is sin for us, because little ones are led astray. Here's another erroneous view. The Schaeferian's perspective. Lewis Berry Schaeffer, Charles Ryrie, and even John Wolford, some more men in our orb, closer to our orb or within our orb, that it may surprise you to see their names up here, but if you really read their material closely with a discerning eye, they would see a difference between the natural man and the carnal man, where one accepts Christ as Savior, but later on they would accept Christ as Lord, and from there would be progressive growth. This is not what the Bible teaches. There's no such thing, as far as I understand the scriptures, of a card-carrying carnal Christian. What we do understand about the scriptures is that Christians can do carnal things, but they do not live carnal lifestyles without what? Hebrews 12. Chastisement. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And if they don't respond to that chastening, 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 John 5 tell us what? That a believer can commit a sin unto what? Unto death. And you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, what do you see? Those partaking unworthily do what? And some sleep. And what sleep synonymous with there? How patient is the Lord with that process? Really patient, right? But all of us have shepherded folks that we knew were born again only because we saw the chastisement and going home to an early grave. It's the only way we knew. For people that say they live the whole of their life and they got the card-carrying carnal Christian, I can worship on a golf course, I can worship on my boat in my tree stand hunting, and I can, you know, drink my beer and I can have my parties and I can read my Bible and I can pray, and we never see Only God's the ultimate judge of a soul, not us, right? All we can go is by what the Bible says. But they seem to live their life footloose and carefree, living the American dream and passively attaching the things of God, never incurring the discipline of the Lord. None of us would, you know, would say, God is the judge of their soul. If someone asks, is they born again? It's like, well, I would say the jury's still out on that one. I'm not here to tell you they are or they aren't. Only God knows. But all I can tell you is what I can tell you. By their fruits, you'll know them. Okay. And I'll tell you, even truly born again people that are spiritually reared under this model struggle with assurance of salvation. They just do. I could give you my own personal examples for me. And I can remember illegally leaving the dorm in the middle of the night, propping the door open where I went to college because I wouldn't be able to get back in. It would have been locked. And pacing the school soccer field, pacing the campus for hours, weeping, wondering, am I born again? As a freshman, sophomore, junior Bible major. Because of never being shepherded in what progressive sanctification really is. You know, this week, Lord, I lost more battles than I won. Am I saved? I was never taught. Now, my dad did later. It's one of those areas where he called me alongside and said, Tim, I'm sorry. But this is what God's taught me, which made my dad very respectable and very much a loner in the orb because he grew up in a bunch of men that never said, I'm sorry, much at all. But he called me alongside and he said, Tim, this is what I've come to. When you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is no more pleased with you when you make a good decision, and he's no more displeased with you when you make a bad decision. You are in Jesus Christ. And that reality should compel you to be conformed to his image. Jesus positionally loves you. And when my dad got that, I think he always believed it, but when he got it and started to apply it, peace like a river tendeth my way. And though the storm billows come, right, just haven't doubted a day since. Right? So critical when you have baby Christians come into your midst. But in our model of doing church for the last 30 to 40 years, anyone that did get saved at a VBS or door-to-door or raised their hand at a Christmas program invitation or whatnot, they were born again into an environment of non-disciple makers. And so they only had the opportunity to learn of what progressive growth was, of their own Bible reading, and basically what they heard from some sermons where we would mix in surrender and victorious and this and that and the other. So really, it was just rough situations in a lot of places. I can't speak for all. But a lot of places, it was rough. And we were offending, unwittingly, I think, in some situations. We were unwittingly, not intentionally, offending little ones. Okay. We have people coming to Grace Church of Mentor from all different kinds of churches in our area that are compromised theologically or philosophically. Definitely practically, in varying degrees, as you guys probably do in your area. And when they come to us, some of them, a lot of them, I remember Blaine and Sharon Lewis, I don't know if you remember them. These people have been in Christianity for 3-4 decades. And they come to Grace and they're offered a spiritual mentor. And they weep. So why are you weeping? I wish I'd had this a long time ago. Long time ago. And now Blaine and Sharon are mentoring 3 different young married couples on a weekly basis. walking them through their marriage issues, their child training issues. And they're walking these kids who are young married through their lives, having already lost both their children and their marriage relationships because they didn't disciple in their home. And they weren't involved in a disciple-making church. But they said, we're not doing this again in the spiritual realm. It happened in the physical realm. It ain't happening in my spiritual realm now with the people that I'm shepherding. And now their two daughters and their husbands are watching Blaine and Sharon enter into this biblical reality. And now little bit by little bit, guess what's happened with their two daughters? They're coming to church with them when they come. I'm spending time with their unsaved husbands. They said, okay, this is different than what my wife said she grew up in. So what's the deal here? What's going on here? Right? Because Blaine and Sharon patiently shepherd one another and these couples. Their kids are starting to see it come around. Right? And Blaine and Sharon are saying, you know what, girls, I'm sorry. I didn't know it, but I had you in a place that was spiritually unhealthy. Please forgive me. I didn't know it, but please forgive me. All right. We hope that we can be an example to you from here on out. That self-effacing, Christ-like humility does wonders, even in adult children now married or almost married, to just bring them back to a reality. But this is where I believe the biblical model is. Some of these men that I put up here, we would agree with primarily, but not holistically. But in relationship to this particular model, when we are born again at conversion, when we're baptized in Jesus Christ and baptized by the Spirit and placed into Jesus Christ, at that moment we're gifted and we realize that repentance and faith are gifts. We turn and we trust. From that moment, we're regenerated by the Spirit of God, right? The Spirit of God does his regenerating work, taking us from spiritual death to spiritual life. All those subjective things going on at conversion that none of us knew 5, 6, 7, 8 years old, right? All these things, wonderful things God's doing for us, and we had no idea he was doing. Sealing, adopting, keeping, placing, all these beautiful divine realities. And we just repented and turned, trusted. From that moment, right, as newborn babes, what? 1 Peter 2, crave, lust after. Yeah. What can we assume a genuinely born again person does? What we talked about this morning. Right? And that's what our reality is, predominantly at Grace Church of Mentor. And if it's a false profession, right, a well-intentioned false profession, it's quickly realized, because when they're attached to a spiritual mentor, right, you get through book one, you get into book two, you get into book three, and their craving quickly disappears and they step back. It's like, oh, wow. Yeah, I did ask Jesus to be my Savior, but I realized, wow, yeah, I really don't want him to be Lord. And this born again thing, I don't know. And sometimes you begin discipling relationships and the people disappear. And what do you do at that point? You tell them you love them. Tell them where you're always going to be on a Wednesday night, Sunday morning. The table's always set. When you're ready to feast, you know where to find me. But I always love you and I'll always be praying for you. Still go out to dinner with you. See what I'm saying? All right. When they're newborn babes, they want to grow. When you attach them to someone to help lead them, they'll grow. They'll grow. They can't help themselves. Can I say that? When you're truly born again, you can't help yourself but to be hungry. Wasn't that the way it was with you? Our appetites have, sometimes our souls get a little sin sick and our appetites for the word, right? My great uncle Dana died at 99 years old. He said, Tim, always remember, right? Either sin will keep you from the Bible or the Bible will keep you from sin, And sometime, but when we're first saved, we're hungry, aren't we? Just like a baby, right? Not all babies cry because they're born sinners. Right? Babies can get hangry. You get hangry. Right? You get angry because you're hungry. I can get lots more illustrations with this, but I think you get the perspective, get the understanding. Okay? So you look past the Gospels, which is pre-New Testament local church. You see the growth of the church and the perpetuation of the gospel in the book of Acts, that apostolic time period. You get post-Acts where multiple churches are planted in multiple places, either actively, intentionally by the Apostle Paul, or passively by people who were planted by Paul. You know, and the gospel spreading across Asia, Asia Minor, as far west as it could possibly go, Philippi and so forth, right? Where's the church? Right? Where is the church that God would give us that would have modeled what a disciple-making church should be? Now, when God the Spirit inspired men to write Scripture, I would say it's not His intention for every letter in epistolary literature to be given primarily and exclusively unto the understanding of how to develop disciple-makers. One book for that reason. That wasn't the intention of Paul and the pastorals, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. We can see elements of disciple-making there for sure. We've quoted 2 Timothy 2, multiple other things. But is there a church that gives us a paradigm, gives us an example? And so long ago, I just said, Lord, okay, so I get all these highlights, and I can put this biblical theology from these disciple-making highlights from all these books. Is there one church that you've given us that kind of models for us how this works? And so in a process, in our church, we have a Bible preaching map. And in order to follow Acts 20, Paul's heart, when he's seeing the Ephesian elders for the final time at Miletus, he said, I spent 3 years with you night and day in tears, seeking to preach unto you what? The whole counsel, the whole will, the whole of Scripture. Right? So we have a Bible preaching map. And my goal as pastor at Grace Church of Mentor in my tenure there is to make sure that we expositionally handle all 66 books. And so we've got that mapped out. Okay? So anyways, and along the way of praying, Lord, was there a church? So one of the next books for us to handle expositionally years ago was 1 Thessalonians. And so I just handle it like I do any other book, right? As you would handle a book in your study. And to me, maybe to you, this would be the church that would give us a template, an inspired, preserved template of what a disciple-making church is and what it does. I am not going to preach this whole thing for you this morning. It took me over a year to go through this with our church. And some people would consider that a short time. But I remember reading something of G. Campbell Morgan years ago, his ministry regrets. And his biggest ministry regret was spending too long on a book at the expense of the majority of the Bible for his flocks. Right? You can spend 50 years preaching Genesis and not cover the whole counsel of God. So, how did Paul cover the whole counsel of God in 3 years, night and day with tears? Maybe because he went night and day? I don't know. But I think in our consciences as shepherds, we want our people to get a grasp of the whole of the Scriptures, right? Not just a particular part. And I know we have tendencies as pastors to really appreciate historic books. Some pastors really enjoy expositing poetry, some prophecy, some epistolary literature, some, you know, the Pentateuch. And I understand that. But just remember, our responsibility is to address the whole. In time. But anyways, that's all for free. But this church, as I studied it, and I can't tell you that I really came to this conclusion until I was done preaching through this book, and then going back and restudying it, and restudying it, and restudying it, because you don't ever want your will to emanate from a passage. You want the will of God to emanate from it, right? And when you're passionate about something, you have to be very, very careful not to make sure that you see what you're passionate about on every page of Scripture when that's not what that page of Scripture is actually saying. So real careful. But what do we know about this church? Study it on your own. and please correct me if I'm wrong, if any study that you've found has found anything else. I don't have a problem with that. I want to learn. I want to grow. But as far as I understand, from the men that I've studied and the historians I've studied, when Paul writes to this church, they're about 24, some guys say no more than 30 months old in the Lord. From first visit to Paul's writing. Some folks go as little as 18 months old in the Lord, a year and a half. Study it out on your own. Email, text me what you find if that's not nowhere near to correct. And I'll look at it and change it. How does he finish each chapter? There's a common refrain in all five chapters that seems to set up for us a proper intention of any saint in the local church. The imminent return of the Lord is mentioned to close out each of the five chapters. The coming of the Lord. The parousia of the Lord. I don't know what your eschatological scheme is. It really doesn't matter at this point. I'm just saying Paul mentions the imminent return of the Lord five times. So there's something about that return that was imminent that caused them to change the way they lived. It's all we know. And what does 1 John 3 say? Right? The end of 1 John 2, we want to be ready to see the Lord, and when we see him, we want to be confident before him at his coming, not ashamed. Right. 1 John 3, we'll be like him someday, not infinitely like him, but finitely like him when we see him, for we shall see him as he has always been, as he is. Okay? So whatever, again, your eschatological scheme or what's next on the eschatological calendar for you, what we know is that the return of the Lord, whether you believe it's in the clouds or whether you believe it's on terra firma, second advent, there was something about that return that compelled people to be more cautious in the way they lived. Paul emphasizes that at the end of each chapter. So we're going to go through this as rapidly as we possibly can, and we will finish at noon. There's lots of other things I could go background to this book. But again, I told you I'm not going to preach it comprehensively this morning. So I'm just going to give you the titles and the subtitles to each chapter, highlight devotionally a few truths in each chapter to try to compel you to examine this church as a possible template of what a disciple-making church is and what it does. That's all I'm saying. Establish this right. Start the foundation of your expectant faith. If you're at 1 Thessalonians, it's pretty clear to us in the first verse, right, that gospel ministry happens at the right place. And what is that right place? In verse 1. That's it. I know it may be hard for you to imagine, but there were no camps or schools, or parachurch organizations in the first century that we know of. I know it's incomprehensible for us to imagine that. And it's incomprehensible for many of us to imagine that when God gives the Great Commission orders, the marching orders to the church, and he gives us Christ and all of the grace necessary to fulfill the Great Commission just by the church doing what it's supposed to do, working interdependently with other like-minded churches under gospel perpetuation, it's kind of hard to imagine how we could actually not be paralyzed if all Christian schools, all Christian camps, and all Christian colleges were gone. But truly, we're only one legislative mark away from that being a reality, right? You say, oh, you're being an over-the-top purist. Eh. All I'm saying is, the Bible doesn't talk about parachurch organizations. Why did God give them to us? I think he gave them to us as an act of mercy. Because he knew that there would be a time in this dispensation when the church would be quite anemic in its intentional approach to Great Commission living. I benefited from schools, I benefited from camps, and I am here to tell you I am all for them. I am on two different mission boards, okay? I see their value. But could Grace Church of Mentor exist? Should it be able to exist without any of those? The answer would be what? Absolutely. And directors, operators of parachurch organizations would answer affirmatively the same way. Yes. But they said, well, don't forget. Don't forget we're here. Don't forget. Don't forget we are of value. Because when I bring this point up, just this first point, and I apply it, they get nervous. They do. I preached to 50-some pastors in Northfield, Massachusetts, a block away from Moody's birthplace and gravesite and the old Northfield campus there where they had the Bible conferences every year. You may have read about it, right? Have you ever been there? It's owned now by Hobby Lobby. Hobby Lobby will give it to you if you can show that you have $5 million a year of liquid assets to maintenance it. It's on the block for nothing. The campus is a ghost town. There's not a soul on it except for people that take care of the horticulture, the lawn. The buildings are pristine. It's a gorgeous museum of what used to be. With Moody and his wife, Emma, buried on a little knoll right behind the house, in between the house where he was birthed and the campus. It's all yours for nothing if you have $5 million to take care of it a year. Nobody wants it. It has no purpose. That used to be, it's got a 3,000-seat auditorium, and its architecture is all wood inside. So any speaker, regardless of the ability of their voice, could stand behind the pulpit, speak in a normal tone, and their voice would resonate 2,500 to 3,000 people. Right? I could talk like this and my voice would boom. It's empty. Clean as a whistle inside. It's empty. Right? I'm not trying to be over the top, melodramatic, whatever. Some kind of scarecrow illustration to lead your minds astray. But even Moody found out that God's glory is not worked through a camp or a school or a Bible conference. Jesus builds his church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. There's three institutions, as I know, in the scriptures. The home, Genesis 2:24, human government, Genesis 9:6, and the church, Matthew 16. Do the gates of hell prevail against human government and homes? Yeah, they do. Never prevails against the church, right? So Paul's emphasis here, right up front. And by the way, there's five chapters here, and Paul doesn't level one criticism against this church. So something very healthy and organic's going on here. And remember how young they are in the Lord. Remember their religious culture. This is a culture that worships in the name of sexual immorality. So these are brand new born again people. By the time you get to chapter 4, this is the will of God that you abstain from sexual fornication. This is a people that are brand new, placed, plopped into the family of God, who days or weeks earlier would have been worshiping in the name of immorality. So talk about being plopped into a countercultural lifestyle and facing those people in the agora when you're picking up your apples. And they were living faithfully. Now we understand the weaknesses that they came to because of the overemphasis on one particular doctrine. By the time you get to the second letter, right? You get overexcited about any one particular doctrine, it's going to lead to theological drift. But they ultimately understood that disciple-making work happens from the right place. By the way, just so you know that I'm not decrying, I went through this material recently. One man refused to talk to me, but told a man at the airport afterwards, this was just this last week, a friend of mine, I don't like where Tim's going regarding schools and camps. But this is what I told him. I told him this. But I told him at Grace Church of Mentor, because of the disciple-making efforts there and its church plants, this is not a commercial of Grace Church of Mentor, folks. This is just what God does in disciple-making venues, right? We have a local Christian school. I went there K through 12, 13 years. My children all went there or go there. We have a Christian camp 2 hours south of us. It's not our camp. It's not our school. But we send from Grace and His Church Plants over 50% of the students to the Christian school and over 75% of the campers annually to that camp. So in other words, and by the way, that's an unexpected God-intended thing. I didn't set out to be a disciple-making church so I could populate the school and the camp. But other churches that aren't taking on a disciple-making biblical reality, they're plateauing and declining, but it's their school and it's their camp. So they're calling us all the time, keep sending them, keep sending them, keep sending them, keep sending them. Send who? I don't even have to worry about sending them. It just happens. Are you kidding me? I don't have time to think about your camp. I don't have time to think about your school. We'll pray for you, but it's not at the top of our prayer list. Sorry. I've got to shepherd my family. Does that take any time? Take any time to shepherd your kids? And then I have to shepherd my flock, starting with the leaders, their wives, and their children. Does that take any time? I don't have time. Well, how? How are you sending all these people if you don't promote us? I don't have to promote you. I don't have to. Well, thank you. Whatever you're doing, keep doing it. One guy said, if you don't do it, I don't have a job. Camp director, I don't have a job, so please, keep whatever you're doing. We'll send you more posters, more brochures. No, I'm not going to hang them up. I'm not going to put them out. Well, why wouldn't you want to do that? Again, have we had to? Is it working out for you okay? Oh, yeah. This is what I say. In the end of the day, if the camp's ever going to go out of existence, let me know. We'll take it. Don't sell it. Deed it to us. We'll find a way to do it with, you know, disciple-making churches in the state of Ohio. To not make it the cake, not even make it the icing on the cake, not even make it the cherry on top of the icing on top of the cake, but make it the stem on top of the cherry on top of the icing on top of the cake. Do you need a cherry? You need a stem on a cherry? See my point? Love them. Helpful. God's act of mercy upon this part of this dispensation local church, because churches haven't been doing their jobs. But in the end of the day, are they biblically mandated? The answer is emphatically, still quiet, isn't it? I know you're wrestling through it. I want to let you know. I love them. I love them. Did you hear what I said? I love them. Does Grace Church and His Church Plants populate them? Yes or no? You can do this. It's okay. I know it's a lot we're wrestling through. I told you everything I said wasn't going to be exactly comfortable. But if we're going to get back to brass tacks, first century New Testament reality, and by the way, if we're not going to get there, God has a sovereign way of shoving us back there, doesn't He? Okay. And He's shoving. He's shoving. Because my alma mater now has two completely empty dorms. I graduated in 1990. It was effervescing with students. All dorms, all floors, all rooms. It has two completely empty dorms. Every other dorm is empty on the third floor of three floors. This last year's freshman class is the smallest in its recent history of 30 years and only had 25 boys in it headed into the ministerial class. The gates of hell will prevail against schools. And they are. I still teach there. I still love there. I still pray for there. I still send students there. But the biblical reality is God works His glory through the church. And churches interdependently working with each other. So it's not a hobby horse. It's not a pulpit. I get on it, get off of it, take it for what you will. Just understand my heart, okay? Just don't understand my heart. I love them all, but there's a biblical priority to all of it. They speak the right message. Study verses 2 through 5. Obviously, there's a transformation by God's grace that's miraculous in relationship to hearing the gospel. What can we automatically assume against someone about someone that's truly born again? They're maintaining a right example. They're following a right example because they have a right influence. That's what Paul says in verses 8 and 9. You followed us. You mimicked us. You became little Pauls. You became little Timothys. Nothing wrong with that, right? Spiritual clones. All while you were anticipating a right hope. My daughter just texted me and said they just passed exit 71 and 280, and they waved. They're on their way to Lafayette. Yeah, we could. I told him. I said, I'm not far from you. I wish I could high-five you in the car. They're going over to Indiana to see Ron's dad. Anyways, so what happens in chapter 2? Paul does a wonderful thing. There's lots of wonderful things here. But he rehearses with them his original entrance and his disposition with them when he first came to Thessalonica. It's a beautiful thing here. And it's a great example for them. It's a great reminder of them of what disciple makers are. In their person, in their nature, and then in their activity. He rehearses for them. Remember, if you're going to be a disciple maker like me, you got to have a right initiative and a proper approach. You better have a right motive. He reemphasizes the dispositional aspects in verses 4 to 12. And then long for mature, enduring relationships among those who have a proper disposition, a proper initiative, motive, and approach. Think about this. James 4. Is it the end of James 4, pastors? Where the Apostle James discusses worldly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. Is it the end of James 4? I think it is. Where wisdom not only has content, wisdom has a disposition. Heavenly wisdom is first peaceable and gentle and reasonable and kind compared to worldly wisdom, right? So Paul's saying there's a right way to do a right thing. And in many of our Christian cultures, there was a lot of right things that were done the wrong way, which is still wrong. He's reviewing with them here disciple making. There's a right way to do the right thing. And it's grounded in who we are in Jesus Christ and being governed by the Spirit of God as we nurture souls in the truth. And then if you read the rest of chapter 2, Paul talks about his relationship with them not being a mile wide and a mile, an inch deep, but a mile wide and a mile deep. And even though he couldn't be with them, that relationship's growing in content and in disposition. And he even talks about, even though they were enduring much affliction and much persecution, their maturity led them to be willing to hear about linking up with other churches in the region who are also going through the same affliction and learn from them. Paul even talks about well-discipled people having the desire and the willingness to interdependently link with like-minded churches in the area for mutual strength. Isn't that interesting? You'll see that in the text as you read it. But he gets down to the end of chapter 2. He's expressing his longing to see them. He says in verse number 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his what? At his coming. For you are our glory and joy." Now, you say that's an apostolic expression. That's a gift of evangelist expression. My friends, what we find out in the rest of the book and the study of the history of the Thessalonian people, they each became each other's glory, crown, and joy. They began to mirror and mimic their founder's heart among themselves. Powerful. Remember, you became followers of me, mimics of me among yourselves. Just to highlight real quick, I got 5 minutes, I think. No, well, I'm not going to go past noon. I said that, and I appreciate that. Well, a stewardship to maintenance, right? Okay. You know what comes at the end of every dispensation, though, if you're a dispensationalist? Judgment. Yeah, so when he says I'm giving you a dispensation, you got to know how he thinks, man. The boom's coming. I'll give you time to give the truth and deal with it and discern it, but you don't finish on time. Kaboom. I'm just kidding. Anyways. This pastor of this church is a gracious man. If you've ever been in his home, you'd know that. Thank you. Anyways, it's really interesting to me what these people are doing. Jump back here to chapter 1. Verse 7, so you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone out, so that, this is very powerful, so that, the result, purpose, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves, verse 9, declare concerning us, what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Folks, do you know what's happening here? In less than 30 months among these people, Jerusalem's getting saturated. Judea and Samaria are getting saturated. Saturated so that if you look at the grammar of this text, I would purport to you, I can't totally substantiate it, but what we know from the text is Paul is trying to evangelize and establish churches in the regions around them, and he's coming to towns of people he's never met before. And he walks up to Brother Joe at the coffee shop and he says, "Hey Joe, my name's Paul. Have you ever heard of Jesus Christ?" And the guy says, who he's never known, "I know who you are. I know who Jesus Christ is because I know people you know. I know all about you. I know how you first came to the Thessalonian people. I know that they were converted. I'm not yet. You don't have to tell me anything. I got this." Read the text. Isn't that what it says? Some church historians believe that in less than 30 months, this church, remember, we're outside the apostolic era of the book of Acts. A few sensational things in the book of Acts. I understand your ecclesiology or whatever, but this is normal New Testament living. Some people say that they've established multiple churches in regions where Paul came to do the same. And Paul says, "I don't have to." Now, could you imagine the Apostle Paul coming to a place where he wanted to plant a church and leaving, saying, "I don't have to," if there wasn't one there? See my point? He had nothing to say. He had nothing to teach them. They knew it. They rehearsed it with them. Right? Now, people can only do that if they're mentored well. Would you agree? And they're mentoring each other well. And they're living the example, Paul says in verse 6, 7, and 8, that was demonstrated before them. I'm just talking out loud here, just trying to give some practical hands and feet to this. You know, it is what it is. By the time you get to the end of chapter 2, they're doing it with themselves in these churches, but they're also now linking with other churches that were established before they were, that are going through the same affliction, getting encouragement and learning from those people. So these are people always learning. Not just from Paul and from one another, but now from other churches that are older than them, and they're linking together. Because what do churches have to do when there's intense persecution? Go to China and find out. They know where they all are, even though the government may not, and boy, they're linked, aren't they? Why shouldn't we be? Why does it have to take persecution to take us there? How about planting and or finding one like-minded church in all 88 counties in Ohio, linking up with them, praying for them, strengthening them, planting with them, reseeding our own state, the state of Michigan, the state of Indiana? Why not be a Thessalonian church? Doesn't matter how big you are. So most church historians would say that the largest church that they knew of in the first century would be one of the churches of Ephesus, and the largest church of Ephesus, or the church of Ephesus before it started planting in its own city, would have been at its most 250 people. You study and do an exposition of the book of Colossians, and most church historians, not all, most church historians put that church at its peak at 25 people. Really? It's not about size. It's about obedience to the word. And what does the Holy Spirit do among obedient disciple-making people? He blows the wind in those sails. He does above and beyond, right? Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. All that we could ask or think according to his power that works in us. It doesn't say, oh, according to his power that works in churches of 500 or 300 or 200 in his power that works in us. Boy, we put God in a box when it comes to Great Commission living, planting, networking plants, reaching locales, regions, states, nations, globes. I have a few numbers for my people. And these are the numbers. 43,000. 88. 33,000. 6. 194. We're developing little bracelets for everyone to wear with those numbers on it. There's 43,000 souls in Mentor. There's 88 counties in Ohio. There's 3,000 plus counties in the United States. There's 6 livable continents and 194 countries on those continents. And when God said in Acts chapter 1, "You shall be my witnesses," I believe that there's a geographic divine order in Acts 1:8. Starting in, and then, all right? So what have we done in our undiscipled, institutionalized churches of like precious faith? We flipped that completely upside down because somewhere along the line, we felt good old America had been evangelized enough, apparently. And we only see it in our budgets of our church. Look at the evangelistic dollars in our budgets. Where are most of the dollars going? Over the pond, right? Little to nothing in church planting and a little slender into Jerusalem. Epic fail. Never too late to do right, though. We were there. We had to get on our knees as deacons and as pastors and repent, and we did. I remember the night. Board meeting. We all got on the ground, and we said, "This is over. Lord, forgive us. I don't have any idea how you're going to do Acts 1:8 from this place, but we trust you." And it starts right here with this guy and these men. We're sorry. We're standing for the whole counsel of God's word, but we've been doing it outside of its biblical proportion. It's never too late to do right. Don't ever forget that. Okay? All right. Well, we'll get to chapter number 3 after lunch, and we'll go fast. All right? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we love you. Thank you, Lord, for this simple reality that is underpinned by your omnipotence. Sir, no, we can't do this. Oh, no way. But Lord, all we can do is draw the circle around ourselves, own personal spiritual inventory and introspection, ask for your grace and ability to understand, and then just begin to walk and not run. And then by your Spirit's help, begin to see you work in us and then among us. And over time, help us to be encouraged of what you will do as we see it emerging here in Thessalonica. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.